As I said, the feast is coming up, and it is a wonderful time of the year because it reminds us of the end of God's plan being worked out, and God is continuing along the way of bringing many sons to glory, and that's going to be worked out in some rather dramatic ways. And just thinking about this, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he has that particular writer has more to say about Christ's compassion than any other New Testament book. So he has plenty to say about it. He mentions it a number of different times. The King James translators rendered six Greek words as compassionate. The word compassionate is a difficult word to say. It sounds like spank netso or something like that, and so that's why I'm not going to say it again. But anyway, it's a difficult word. I had to look on the internet to see how it was pronounced, and I did have it down when I was listening, but as you're just doing it off the top of your head, not so good. But anyway, as you look at this word and various forms of it, you find that five of the uses are verbs and the other is an adjective. And phrases like have compassion on, he was moved with compassion, obtain mercy. See, that word that is translated compassion could also be translated mercy. Have mercy and have pity. And zeroing in on the four Gospels, these six Greek words appear 13 times in Matthew, 7 times in Mark, and 7 times in Luke. And the use of the word is not used at all in the writings of John. So you have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. The first use of the word that I tried to pronounce is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. So this verse is in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's translated in a particular way, which is a way that you could translate it. But when we look at what's said in Matthew 5, verse 7, it says there, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we may not see mercy necessarily in terms of compassion, but that's what it's talking about. I was looking at the Young's Living Translation, and it tells us in verse 7, it said, blessed are those who are kind, basically, for they shall receive kindness. They shall receive kindness. So be kind, you'll receive kindness. Be merciful, and you will receive mercy. So that's one place, and the first place in the Gospels where you find this particular word. The next appearance of any of these words is found in Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to spend a good amount of time in Matthew chapter 9. And so we'll start at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, and we will get some background on this particular word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. There it says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And most commentators believe that Christ's own city was Capernaum. So Christ crossed over the Sea of Galilee, traveling west to the city of Capernaum. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic, somebody that was paralyzed, lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So this paralytic is lying there, and Christ says, your sins are forgiven. And the paralytic was given, through God's might and power, able to get up and continue on with life. With the narrative of that healing, chapter 9 continues the theme of chapter 8, which narrates six specific miracles. So chapter 8 talks about six miracles prior to ever getting to chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. Additionally, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it tells us more generally that Christ healed many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So Christ was willing to heal. Christ would see these people with the predicaments and difficulties that they had. And if you're being harried by demons, for that demon to be cast out is a great blessing to come out from under that burden. And sadly, I can't see demonic spirits, but demonic spirits are in the world. And they seem to be more commonplace back in Christ's time. So does that mean there are less demons or they're less influential? I don't think so. It's just that we live as if they don't exist and don't pay any attention to them. But I think there's evidence that they are very busy. So carrying this theme where Christ is healing and looking at the difficulties that people are having, chapter 9 narrates 6 more healings. And depending on how you count them, you basically have 12 healings in chapter 8 and chapter 9. In those two chapters, you have about 12 healings. As chapter 9 opens, Christ has returned from an apparently brief trip to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And on his way there, he stilled the winds and waves, as narrated in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. So he was displaying his might and his power and his control over the wind and the waves and all of that. And chapter 8 comes to a close with Christ casting out at least 2 demons, maybe more, into a herd of pigs. And the pigs, the demons go into them and they run over the cliff and into the sea. And the people observing this, that the people watching the pigs noticed what took place there and were amazed by it, went in and told the people in the city what took place, and they all said, "You need to just leave. We really would prefer you don't stick around." And so they departed. In chapter 9, Christ is back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee and in Galilee proper, north of Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, the prophet refers to the area of Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. So in Galilee, you had a mix of people. You had Jews who had moved into the area, and you also had Gentiles that were living there. There was a mix of people in that particular part of Judea. And so they weren't all Jewish. There was a mix. And in some areas of Galilee, it was predominantly Gentile. Once back home from his brief journey to the areas east of the Sea of Galilee, Christ heals a paralyzed man, as we saw in verse 2. And then in verses 18 through 26 of chapter 9, it describes his healing of a woman who touched his garment. So he was walking through the town, and this woman had had an ailment for a long time, and she touched him. And she was healed of that, and Christ could feel the power flowing out from him. So he knew somebody had touched him. And so he turned and met the woman, and she had been healed. He goes on and raises a girl from the dead, a girl that recently died. And then in verses 27 through 31 of chapter 9, we find his healing of 2 blind men. 2 men that were blind, and Christ offered them healing. And then verses 32 through 34 of chapter 9 describe his healing of a man who was mute and possessed by a demon. So we see all of these healings in one chapter, apparently in short order, all in the general vicinity of Capernaum. So Christ went through this area, and he was doing one healing after another. And as he healed these people knew who these individuals were. They may not have known all of them, but the fact that they were healed was indisputable, and Christ's reputation was enhanced. Not that he was doing it to enhance his reputation. And so we should hang on to the fact that these two chapters rehearse a number of miracles, and this will become important as we move along. And this brings us to the second reoccurrence of the word compassion near the end of the chapter. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verses 35 through 37. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 37. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So Christ is preaching the gospel, and accompanying the preaching of the gospel is healing. So it emphasizes what Christ is preaching and helps to draw attention to his message as well. And then it goes on to say, "But when he saw the multitudes," so he saw all of these people that were coming to him that wanted to hear his message, and probably most importantly, they wanted to be healed. They had some sort of ailment. They heard that he was a healer. They came to him to be healed. So he saw all of these people. And, you know, he didn't judge them and say, this guy deserves it, this guy doesn't. He doesn't make that judgment. He sees that they're coming. They want to be healed. And it says he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So he heals them. He had compassion on them. And you know, he didn't try to sort them out, condemn them. This guy deserved it, this guy doesn't. He didn't do that. Jesus went to all the cities and villages, healing every sickness and every disease. And there was nothing that was too challenging for him. Nothing that he couldn't heal. And how long did this portion of his ministry last? We don't know. How many cities did he go through? We aren't told that. And how many people were healed? We don't get those numbers. We are not told about that. But we note something else in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." So again, he is coming as God's representative, and he is extending God's mercy, God's grace to these people and healing them. Verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted and various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." In today's language, basically, he became quite a celebrity. He was renowned. People experienced this, they saw this, and they spread that news around, that something dramatic was taking place in Galilee, that somebody had come there and was preaching God's message. They heard the message, and this same individual was performing healings. So what motivated Christ's actions? What motivated Christ to do this? Was it a matter of just showing off for people? No, he was motivated by something, and what he was motivated by was compassion. He was motivated by compassion for the people who gathered to hear him speak and came to him in order to be healed. And what was it about the people that Christ noticed that motivated him to have compassion on them and to take action to heal them? What was it that he saw and it motivated him to serve them by healing them? We saw that earlier in chapter 9, and we see that he had compassion on them, and in Matthew chapter 9 verse 36 it tells us why he had compassion on them. There was a particular reason. As he looked at those people, he saw that they were weary. That they were weary and scattered. They were weary and scattered. So when he talks about being weary, he's not talking about the fact that they maybe had to walk a long way to get to where he was. That's not what he's talking about. They're weary in a different way. And he saw that they were scattered. Not that they were spread out to a lot of different areas. You know, we as a church here in Houston, we're scattered. We're spread out all over the place from Galveston to Conroe and east and west. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about they're scattered in the sense that they were distant. To grasp the shades of meaning, let's look at some other scriptures where the Greek word behind weary is found. In Hebrews chapter 12, a number of translations follow the New King James Version when it renders the word as discouraged. These people were weary in the sense that they were discouraged. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. So the Greek, as you think about the word weary, the Greek verb behind weary literally means to loose or set free. So weary in the sense of being let loose or set free. But as you think about that, that's true, but it's not being loosed or set free in a positive sense. There's a negative connotation to it, which we'll see here in a moment. For instance, if you found an animal trapped and saw its condition and you freed it, that's a positive outcome. That's a positive outcome. But it's not that meaning. What it means is a loosing or a freeing in a negative sense. For instance, you have a litter of kittens born. You have a litter of kittens born. And what do? We're getting rid of these crazy cats. No more cats. So what do? You bag them up, take them down the road. People I used to know would throw them in the river, or which is inappropriate, but that's what they did back in the days when cats were just cats and they were catching rats and all that. That's considered cruel in our world since cats and dogs are pets. But they're getting rid of them, and basically what they did is they take them someplace and just let them out. They just let them out. Good luck. They're not going to feed them. They're not going to take care of them, and they let them out. So as you let puppies or kittens out in the wilderness, what happens? They're basically a prey, and it's very hard for them to survive. So it's talking about being loosed in a sense like that, where you're loosed and hopefully I'm not overstepping my bounds. I know that the Hugheses found a little chihuahua out by the road one day when it was kind of cold here, and they stopped and picked the dog up and took the dog home and have cared for the dog. And I think Mrs. Hughes said, "Yeah, that's your dog anyway." Anyway, but I mean, they stopped and they helped out the dog. But the dog was loose and it's scared and it's struggling, and they could see it and they had compassion on that animal. And this is the thing that's pictured here. Because as an animal is loosed and has no home, has no idea where to go, it becomes hungry and it's difficult. And so they're weary in the sense that ability to go forward is very difficult. They become exhausted. They grow weak. And sometimes when there's nowhere to go, no answer to where you're at, you become despondent. I have no way out of this. They become despondent. And that's talking more about human beings. So as I said, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. And let's look at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." So Christ went through a very difficult situation. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And we're to remember this, lest we become weary and discouraged in your soul. Remember, Christ went through this. Christ dealt with it in a positive way and came out the other side of it. So yes, we may be weary, but we should seek to not become weary and discouraged, feeling there's no way out, there's no solution to this, I have nowhere to go. It's a hopeless situation. And that's what's being talked about there. Christ never saw that his situation was hopeless. And he knew that he was going to die. Now, he did not want to go through the ordeal that came along with dying, but he wasn't hopeless. He knew his Father was there. His Father was going to watch over him and bring him through the trial, which he did. And the lesson there is, God is with you, and God's going to bring you through this. Don't become weary and discouraged in spirit. Let's go down to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We have a second incident where this is used. Hebrews 12, verse 5. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." So if God is chastening us, which God has every right to do, we should not become discouraged. It says in the latter part of the verse, "Or be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Because when we're rebuked by God, which may be unpleasant, it may be difficult, it may be hard, but what is that telling us? As God intervenes in your life to bring about those circumstances that are trying, why should we be discouraged? Why should we be discouraged? Now, that's the human coming out, but we shouldn't be discouraged because it tells us God, who is the potter, is working with me. And God, who is the potter, is molding me and shaping me and allowing this trial to mold me and shape me. Now, it doesn't mean it's fun, but it does mean that God is involved in your life. And that God has looked down at your circumstance and said, you know what? These difficulties are going to be good for this person. These difficulties are good for this person. And if they will endure through it, they'll learn certain lessons that are invaluable to eternal life. So as God chastens us in various ways, don't despise it. Don't become discouraged by it. But see that God has intervened in my life. And God is working in my life because what I'm going to go through here is important to my eternal life. And God is not going to do anything to you that's not going to be conducive to your being a part of his family. So the question is, how do we handle it? A third example to consider is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And in Galatians chapter 6, he's been talking about important things for us as Christians and going through in chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. And in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." And he said, you started a job. You're on a course, and fundamental to that course is that we're going to act in a way that is good, a way that is right. And we're going to do things that maybe we really don't want to do. You know, because when you become a member of the church, what is God's expectation? It's that you are going to develop and grow, and you are going to involve yourself in doing good, in helping out in various ways, writing somebody, calling somebody, helping, giving a ride to somebody. You're going to be that type of person that's going to give. And, you know, it's easy to become weary in well-doing, but don't do it. Because, I mean, just to be honest, my wife and I think, Liz and I think, you know, we're kind of tired of doing this. We're tired of doing some of these things. Because we've done them for 40 years. But God said, suck it up. I didn't say at 40 you're done and you can quit. No, he said, you got to keep going. You've got to keep applying my principles and be willing to serve. And yes, I don't want to stay late. I don't want to go early. I don't want to do that anymore. But you know, God said, you got to stick with it and keep doing it until the end. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And some of us have been doing well for many years, but we got to keep going. We got to keep doing it. You know, I think about the guys in the club. Some of them, many of them have been through club before. This isn't a new scenario. They've done it. They were faithful to it. And they've gotten back in there again, not because, well, I don't know what to do. No, they do know what to do. But they've gotten in, and because of their experience, sometimes it's helpful to new people to encourage them. And that's what we've got to continue to do. So we're not to become weary, that is, to lose heart. And it says we will reap if we do not lose heart. And to lose heart, another way of expressing it is to become discouraged. Why am I doing this? What are the fruits of this? You know, for me as a minister, how many people have I saved? Not many, but hopefully I've impacted some, but some I've not impacted very much. But what can I do but do the best that I can? And that's all any of us can do. And sometimes you don't realize the impact you have on other people. But you got to stay with it. You've got to take the opportunity to be of service where you can, and we should not lose heart and quit. Because when you lose heart, guess what? You just don't want to do it anymore. You don't want to do it. I'm tired of doing this. I don't want to do it anymore. But you see, you have a responsibility to God. You have a responsibility to those whom He has called to continue on. Because they're watching what you're going to do. And it's important to continue on. In its various occurrences, other translations render the word weary as harassed, dispirited, troubled, and bewildered. And Christ felt compassion for the people, not because they were physically tired or even physically oppressed, but He looked at these people and He saw that they were discouraged, that they had lost heart, and they could find nowhere to go, no answers to their questions. Where do I go to resolve my problems? Where do I go where there is some answer? And He saw the crowds of people, and they were in that condition. So they were struggling. They were struggling. And as you look at our world today, lots of people are in that condition. What was it which so mentally fatigued the people and so discouraged them? What was it that left these people dispirited? These people who had lost heart. What was it that caused their condition? Let's go to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, it gives us a clue. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 46. And Christ here is talking about a particular group of people in the land of Judea. Luke 11, verse 46. He says, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So you come up with all these rules, which are burdensome, not the law of God, but the rules that emanate from man's mind, and you put them on people and make their lives difficult. I never imposed this, but you as human beings are doing this. And He condemns them for that. He says that, "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So this is the common way politicians are. You set up something that's going to be burdensome, and you make sure that you exempt yourself from it. So is that encouraging? As you think about that, most of us don't, that doesn't sit well with us. But that is a common occurrence. You know, it's like they impose the health care program. and it's the greatest thing ever? Well, that applies to everybody else but we politicians. We're not going to give up our gold-plated plan. And they didn't. But that's how they operate. So later, Peter addressing the party of the Pharisees at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 spoke of this. And what does he say? They're wanting to impose circumcision and the other laws, ritual laws, upon the Gentiles. And Paul has already seen that's not applicable because these people receive the Spirit of God without any of that. So if that's true, they've received the greatest gift that a human being can receive, and their God's Spirit is working in them. Why are we going to impose this on them? That was Paul's argument. That was Peter's argument. And Peter mentions that in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Why are you going to put a yoke on them? That's a burden. That makes life difficult. And Christ did not come to impose a yoke upon people. So the leadership, the Jewish leadership, had so burdened the people with the constraints of the oral tradition that they had grown dejected, dispirited. They had lost heart. Matthew chapter 11, Christ recognizes this burden. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. So Christ recognizes the burden that these people were under. That's why he was filled with compassion. He saw what they were having to deal with. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, or Matthew 11, verse 28. Let's begin there. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me because I'm not going to place that burden on you. And I will give you rest." It doesn't mean there's no law. It means I'm not going to put extra burdens on you, which makes life harder. It's hard enough just to keep God's law, to keep the commandments. He says to them, "Take my yoke." So there's a yoke involved, but he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there is a yoke, and there is a burden involved with God's way of life. But as he says, his, comparatively speaking, is light. And it is a burden and a yoke that's going to lead you to eternal life. There's a second Greek word we want to look at in the regard to why Christ was compassionate. And it's translated "scattered abroad" in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Scattered abroad in the King James Version. But it's not really the best translation. The Evangelical Heritage Version renders Matthew 9:36 as in this way, "because the people were downcast." The people were downcast. The Greek verb actually means to throw down. The verb appears in Acts chapter 27, verse 29, and talks about where Paul has going through the storms, and what they do is they throw out anchors, four anchors, in order to try to stop the ship from going out of control and getting into danger. So they throw out four anchors. And the word also appears in Matthew 27, verse 5, where Judas cast down the silver in the temple. So he realizes he's betrayed Christ, and he recognized the magnitude of what he's done. So he goes into the temple and he casts the coins down. The leadership religiously would not accept that money returned. So it's not surprising that other translations render this word as dejected, which interestingly is based upon Latin words for throw and down. So when it says that Judas threw the coins down, it is a translation that literally means to throw down. So other approaches to the passage use such descriptors as distressed, people who were helpless, people who were miserable. And the Living Bible does a good job in translating this. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, in the Living Bible, it says, "And what a pity he felt for the crowds that came." He felt pity for them. He felt compassion for them because their problems were so great. And they didn't know what to do or where to go for help. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know where to go. They were lost. They were lost. And such as you're lost and you have no idea where to go, it's easy to become dispirited. It's easy to lose heart. Where do I go? What's the right thing to do? You know, if you've ever gotten lost and you knew where you started from and you're walking and walking and going through the brush and the trees and you've been going at it a long time and you're tired and you end up right where you started, that's discouraging. I've made no progress at all. In fact, I don't know where to go. Which way do we go? We don't know. And they didn't know. And that's the condition they were in. They didn't know what the right decision was. That's what Christ saw. The following verse may give us some insight into this image of a people not knowing how to help themselves. And this is from Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. So I'm going to read this from the Message. So I am most assuredly not recommending the Message, because sometimes it's good and sometimes it's very bad. So this particular verse seems to stand out where we can understand it a little bit better. It says here, speaking in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "Put the book under lock and key." You know, in other words, it's closed. It's not open to everyone until the end. And then it says, "In the interim, there is going to be a lot of frantic running around trying to figure out what's going on." Isn't that what people are doing today? People are running around trying to figure out what's going on. How do we deal with that? This? How do we resolve it? The Complete Jewish Bible says that many will rush here and there. The Good News translation says that many people will waste their efforts trying to understand what is happening. And as you look at those translations, the image is one of futility, expending lots and lots of energy and not moving forward at all. And I think that's a good descriptor of the world in which we live. The New American Bible says, "Many shall wander aimlessly." And as you look at people today, a lot of people are wandering aimlessly. Christ's characterization of the people as sheep without a shepherd further clarifies the meaning of being weary and scattered. They're weary and scattered because they don't have a shepherd. There's nobody guiding them, nobody protecting them, watching out for them. And at the same time, his comment indicates his assessment of the leadership of that time. The religious leadership in Jerusalem had let the people down in a very big way. Let's look at Ezekiel's words, which talk about sheep without a shepherd, in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel 34, verse 2 says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves." Now, there's the shepherds of Israel. What were they supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be feeding the flock. Make sure that flock was taken care of. But they're not interested in the flock. Yes, they're shepherds. They have that title. But they're not interested in shepherding the flock. It's... God tells us going on in these verses, he said, "Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. So you take from the flock but you're not doing anything to serve the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. See, all of those things that is condemning them for are things they should have done. They should have cared for the sheep that found the sheep that were lost, looked for them and brought them back. They should have strengthened them. They should have done all of those things out of compassion and concern for the sheep. And he goes on to say, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. So the sheep are just wandering aimlessly. And sheep are not aggressive animals. Sheep can't defend themselves. And all the wolves and the coyotes or whatever else you have out there saying, all right, we're going to eat very well for a while because these sheep are all vulnerable. He goes on then to say, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. You were given a responsibility to care for the flock of God. I expected you to do it, and if you don't do it or didn't do it, there's a day of reckoning. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and that they may no longer be food for them. So he says, I'm going to remove you from being shepherds, and I am going to intervene here. As he says in the remainder of chapter 34, he says in verse 11, he said that he is going to search out and find his sheep. So God said, if you guys are going to fail, you guys are going to fall short, then I will go out and find the sheep. And in verse 25, he says that he will make a covenant of peace, the new covenant with them. So with the establishment of his church in 31 AD, God began to do that. God began to intervene to take care of his flock. Now, I would venture to say that was God's goal as he called people to the ministry to care for the flock. And that's what the ministry should do. But as you look at what Paul had to say to the Ephesian church, he said, when I leave, when I'm gone, you're going to have ravening wolves from your very midst that are going to basically ravage the flock. So that's following the Ezekiel 34 model of failure. They were to be yielded to God's Spirit, and God's Spirit was to work in them to help them to rightly serve the people. And as you look at the world in which we live today, sadly, who is guiding people? Who's guiding people, showing them the way to salvation, the way to relief from the pain and suffering that they're going through? Where are those leaders who are doing that? Sadly, we don't see it. And these leaders who basically are ravening wolves are still out there, and God has not destroyed them yet. They're still out there and hard at work. But God has delivered his true flock, and hopefully, you know, as you've gone through the church, that you've had ministers who were true servants, following the example of the great shepherd. As we think about God's flock, they don't listen to anybody that's not leading them in the right direction, but they follow and listen to the true shepherd, which is spoken about in John chapter 10. And God is there as our shepherd. If there's no human shepherd, you can always look to the fact that there is the true shepherd there. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15 tells us something interesting about the future. When God establishes his kingdom, it says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. They will have a heart like mine, a heart of compassion and pity and service and outgoing concern, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. They will be servants. They will seek to teach the flock the truth, to guide the flock in the truth. So God's saying eventually there will be those people serving in that capacity. And hopefully we in the church have found that to be true. I know that it's not been the case in every situation. But all I can try to control is my situation and do the best that I can. So am I perfect? I wish I were. But you try to faithfully serve the brethren as best you can. Importantly, Christ does not describe the multitudes which thronged him on every side as listless and lethargic, indifferent and apathetic. They don't suffer from the doldrums we experience on dry, sweat-drenching dog days of summer, which we well understand here in Houston. Christ's diagnosis of the people's ailment, he diagnoses it differently. He sees them as people that are exploited by irresponsible leaders who have emotionally abandoned them, choosing rather to abuse them for their own gain. They come first. How they're going to profit from these people is what's important to them. As such, the people remained untutored in the truth of God. Truly, the blind led by the blind. So sick, miserable, harassed, discouraged, they relentlessly, frenetically searched for answers, for solutions. But they're searching and they're not finding them. And they're most assuredly not getting those answers from their leaders. At this point, we'll go back to where we started in Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 37 again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 tells us, Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's a big harvest, but the laborers are few. Christ did not say that the field is big. He's not talking about a field. He's talking about the harvest. And so he said that there is a big harvest to be made. The fields are white with harvest. And as you think about the harvest, it has more than one application in the scriptures. There are three of them that we'll mention here. One image of the harvest can refer to the gathering of people into God's kingdom, which is an end time event. This is a prophetic application, and we see this application in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. It says, Let both, that is the wheat and the tares, grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's a harvest. And those who are faithful to God, they will be gathered into the barn. Christ refers to the same event without using the noun harvest in Matthew's account in Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, it says there, He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels, in this particular circumstance, are going out and gathering these people to the harvest. And it talks about this in the context of a trumpet, which is what the day we will be observing on the 30th of September is all about. Returning to Matthew 13, this time to verse 39, here Christ defines the angels as the reapers of the harvest. There it says, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So it tells us there is a harvest to come. It's associated with trumpets, and the angels will participate in that. A second application of the image of harvest is also prophetic, speaking of the day of the Lord. And there will be a harvest in the sense that there will be many people that unfortunately are going to suffer death and persecution, all the terrible things that come with it. That's talked about in Revelation chapter 14. So it talks about in chapter 14, verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath. So there will be a harvest in that particular way. A third context for the image of harvest is found in Matthew chapter 9. There the context is different. The sense and the setting are not in time, as in Matthew 13 or Matthew chapter 24, or in John's discussion of the day of the Lord in Revelation 14. But as you think about Matthew chapter 9, Christ is talking about the circumstance right there at that time. And he says, in the current situation, I have compassion for these people. And he says, the fields are ripe for harvest. At that time, the fields were ripe for harvest. And it's not going to be angels involved in this, but those who are who served with Christ and continue the work of God going forward. So Christ seems to be saying that there is a crop and there is work to be done. As you look at John chapter 4, it provides a second witness of this application of the image of the harvest. And in that context, Christ has spoken with a woman from a Samaritan village, and she's returned to town and told them who she's met. And the disciples who had gone to that town to purchase food return and urge Christ to eat, and he replies in this way. John chapter 4, verse 32. He says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? As usual, the disciples don't see the bigger picture, and they're thinking in human, fleshly terms. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. So he looked out and he saw that there's a harvest out there. Skipping down to verse 38, it says, I sent you, that is these men, to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. I'm sending you out to help to bring in the harvest. The particular harvest of which Jesus speaks in John 4 and chapter 9, verse 37, is not future, but it's a harvest that was to take place then and there. And Christ said it was abundant. And that was God's intention, is to bring in a harvest at that time, which he did, which did occur. And yet Christ laments all this work to do and only a few reapers, only Christ and his disciples. And no wonder in Matthew 9, verse 38, it says he asks his disciples to pray that God, the Lord of the harvest, will send more laborers to work in the harvest. So as you look out into the world, is the world white with harvest? Do we have the laborers that we need to bring in the harvest? We have fewer than we had at one time. So it's something that's well worth praying about. Christ's characterization of the multitudes as discouraged as dejected, wandering about looking for answers. His description shows them as being harried and disoriented and not knowing where to go. They're lost. Look at our world. Our people lost. Not in the ultimate sense, but they don't know where to go. They don't know what the solutions are. And unfortunately, we've moved into a time where Satan is quite influential. And Satan has sold people on lies, and he has led them astray, and he loves it when they are lost, when they're vulnerable. People have reached the point where they don't know true and false. They don't know good and evil. So Satan's lies deeply penetrate every aspect of life. Think about the basics of life. Marriage is very fundamental. It's fundamental to our society. And where are we at on that? Well, we've been told that same gender wedlock is perfectly okay. Does that indicate that maybe marriage is in jeopardy? You look at science. You have lies that pervert science. People are being told that we were not created, but we evolved. And we're being told various things about climate change as the end of the world in 12 years or whatever. I can assure you that's not going to happen. Is there climate change? I think so. But the earth is not going to be destroyed by this because God's going to intervene and stop it. God knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly what we need to do. And yes, it may become difficult and perilous, but God still rules and knows what's going on. You look at how our public policy is contorted. You have something called abortion. That's public policy. That's perfectly acceptable in a war going on there. Satan's deceit reaches into matters of family, religion, politics, statecraft, education, economics. Wherever you want to look, people don't know where to go. They don't know what the answers are. And the flood of these lies batters ancient institutions. And as you look at our world, you look out at a world that is lost, a world that's looking for answers. And you know, we should have the answers. We know what life's all about. We know why we're here. We know what the purpose is. Now, people may not listen to us, but we should know the answers. How do you make marriage work? It's pretty simple. You get married, you're committed to each other for a lifetime, and you stay committed to it. And you work through your problems. That's so simplistic. It's so much more complicated than that. No, it's not. It's because you make it complicated. So cut away all the fat, get down to the bottom line, and do the things you should do. But you can say that, but people just think, well, you're just out of it. But anyway, we'll see how it all works out. So as we look at the world, we have compassion for it. That's what Christ had. Christ looked at the world and he had compassion for those people because he saw the condition that they were in. Do we see people in that light? Every last one of them, no matter how evil, no matter how wrong, obnoxious they are, every last one of them is a potential member of the family of God. And sadly, they're lost. They don't know which way to go. And they're trying this and they're trying that and they're looking for resolutions to their problems, but they're looking in all the wrong places. So God wants us to be filled with compassion for these people. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, as we look at a few more scriptures and come to a close. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. It says here, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the Carib where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the man, of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. You know, the Beatitudes tell us, in the second Beatitude it says, blessed are those who mourn. Do we mourn our sins and the sins of the world? We should. We should. Do we have compassion on the people of the world, realizing that they are like sheep with no shepherd? So as you look at the politicians who are saying, I can solve these problems and I can lead you in the right direction, which one of them are you going to put your confidence in? I don't think there's a one of them. So, as members of the Church of God, where do we stand in regard to going astray? Hopefully we're following our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He leads us in God's way of life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it describes the condition that we were in before God reached down and helped us to begin to realize what He's working out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. It says, for you were like sheep going astray. We were all in that boat. We didn't know where we were going. We didn't have answers to life's questions. Most of us didn't. Some of us may have, but I didn't. It says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So God saw our condition, and in His mercy He reached down and He brought us out of the world, and He brought us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So He shepherds us and guides us and helps us to follow the right path, and He provides protection for us. He oversees us if we're willing to take that oversight. So we have a shepherd who's seen that we were going astray and has helped us to turn back from that path. So what is the goal and purpose of Jesus Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our lives? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, and when the shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So He is leading us on a path that as we will follow Him, the end result will be a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now this is talking about before that, right before it, it's talking about the ministry and how they're supposed to be overseers of the flock. But they're to follow Jesus Christ and to lead all of us in that path as well. Because God wants us to reap that crown of glory that does not fade away. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, it speaks of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's where God's leading people, to bring them to healing, to bring them to living solid, productive lives, to make sure none of them are wandering aimlessly. None of them are beaten down and despondent and discouraged. And finally, seeing the condition of our fellow men, do we long for the coming of the kingdom of God? Do we long for it? Do we want to be a part of it? Do we realize what God's doing in my life and yours? He's readying you for the time when you can be a shepherd. Readying for you for the time when you will help people. You will see people who are discouraged, people who don't know the way, and they're wondering, where do I go? What do I do? And what he's doing is he's developing a team that's going to work under Jesus Christ, who have learned what the path is, who have yielded to Christ in his work, and they're being readied for a greater work of bringing many sons to glory. As it says, we quoted already, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. It's going to be a reality where God tells us, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart." People that I have measured, people that I know, people that I have confidence because I've tried them and tested them, and they're ready to take on the responsibility. And they're not people who are just going to be doing it for a paycheck. They're doing it because of their love of God and their love of those people that they see suffering. So he says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's our job. That's our job. What a wonderful job it will be. So God is training us to be those shepherds who have compassion on our fellow man. Our fellow man who have gone astray and are suffering the consequences. So as you look at our world, you see all sorts of crazy things going on every single day. If you look at the news, it's discouraging. It's like, how can we be more crazy? But that's the world we live in. But they are potential members of God's family, and our God had compassion on them, and God is developing his qualities in us. And he wants us to be merciful. He wants us to have compassion for them. And we look forward to the time when we will be able to help them find their way. So I hope you found that profitable as we begin to think about the coming of God's kingdom and it being played out on trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. So thank you for your attention and have a most wonderful afternoon.